Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 24 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern for every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
Last time we had come to the subtopic of consequences of rebellion against God, or the consequences of forgetting the will and the purpose of God. Both things are significant in the eyes of God. He does not want us to be defiant and rebellious against it, and neither does he want us to forget it. And the only way that we can avoid the common natural proclivity or tendency of human beings to forget is to keep them alive in our minds and in our hearts, to remain alert to those auspicious responsibilities. One of the ways by which we can most easily forget is to allow the principles involved to drift into insignificance. But when they remain important to us, when we call out for remembrance and the ability to comprehend on a day-by-day basis, how can you forget? You forget because of disuse. You forget when principles are relegated to insignificance. We rebel because of the volatile, vehement nature with which we were born. We forget on the basis of disuse. So God expects us to remember, to actively, aggressively, purposefully use and to master. And God expects us to avoid the pitfall of ridicule, defiance, and rebellion by the personal crucifixion of self. And you cannot falter. But we want to go back now and ascertain many of these cardinal basic principles under this principle itself. The last time we went through in the Bible called the Living Translation, which is not a translation at all, it's a living version of Job, the 15th chapter, some very, very significant principles, and we covered it beginning in verse 12 through verse 30. I don't want to repeat on that, but in that we found intent and purpose for our experiences. We find that sometimes those who may pat on the back, who may profess or who at one time may have legitimately or literally been friends, and under moments of duress and trial will turn from us. Job is the one who left us the example that surely must have been the premise for the old adage at the present time, with friends like that, who needs enemies? And so Job even made that statement. He said, I thought friends were for the purpose of judiciously and wisely thinking through an issue and giving you cause or reason. They laid the whole thing at the feet of Job, and it never dawned on them that perhaps there were other circumstances involved. But remember, brethren, the lessons written in the book of Job are lessons recorded for you and me. It's counsel to God's people today. It is a part of the Bible. The point, I think the overall point, that we must take out of almost the total, and I don't mean it's the ultimate principle of Job. There are so many principles that are taught in the book of Job. But one of the cardinal ones with reference to our present subject is that we must learn never to judge one another. Why can we not learn to deal with fundamental principles rather than saying, you know what your problem is? Because it may be your problem too. What we need to do is learn, above all, to be objective. Objectivity is perhaps man's greatest problem. Well, I mean, the achievement of objectivity is perhaps the most difficult thing for men. Subjectivity is usually his proclivity. Objectivity is usually unattainable. Now I want to continue in this central thought today, dealing with the point that I have mentioned, having to do with overall judgment, and the fact that we must learn not to forget, and that we must not rebel against God's truth. And sometimes rebelling can not only be a response against literal commands or statutes or judgments of God, but to the unwillingness to absorb the punishment meted out or the requisite essential trial and experience for our own personal mastery, the evidence of faith overcoming. When we rebel against the actual unique problems and the circumstances that God allows, we are equally rebelling against God. So to rebel against a trial, an experience, is to rebel against God, because God is the one who allows and permits these circumstances. And they will remain in vogue, in power, in force, in our lives until we master the reasons for them. For God to remove them before we learn the lesson is like our judicial system today. Before human beings learn the lessons, and before they and not requiring them to pay the price essential for their unique problems and so on, is saying exactly the same thing. Because they never learn, they go right back and commit the same problems. Brethren, God wants us to absorb, to accept, by learning the reasons for our difficulties, and then effecting personal mastery. Now, you cannot possibly accept problems, difficulties, trials, tribulation, experiences, whatever they may be called today, if you do not take the time to read them. I mean, to analyze them, to look at them objectively and say, okay, I'm experiencing this or this. It's a health problem. It's a mental problem. It's an economic problem. It's a difficulty of one type or another. You cannot possibly gain the necessary experience and the understanding out of the trial if you don't take time to do two things. Number one, to admit it. And number two, to say why. And go about it. And I'll venture to say that one of the biggest avenues is going to be the lack of real, direct, meaningful contact with God. How many times are our prayers perfunctory? I mean, we put in the time, but how many of our prayers proceed from the emotions, from the heart? When you're really crying out to God because of the depth of conviction, we don't get answers as quickly as we should because we haven't learned the necessary lessons. It's either that or we're asking them amiss to consume them upon our own lusts, which means that we're not asking them for the right purpose. Why do we want health? So we can have our fling in life? So that we can do the things that our palate or our physical makeup have always desired to do? Or because we want to be better servants of God? We can't kid God. God knows. And He's going to read it. Now, how many of us fail because we do not judiciously and wisely evaluate? Now, I don't have a right to judge you personally. I have a right by the call of God to preach the truth and to make it awesomely clear. But you have upon you a spiritual and a moral responsibility to individually apply it. That's your responsibility. It is not my responsibility, and I find it no place in the Bible except in given areas that are limited. And that is, if it tends to disrupt the little body, then it does become a responsibility of ours. So, as we have called it, blatant sin. If it's something that affects the lives of others, then something has to be done. But that's where it stops. Otherwise, our responsibility is to preach the truth, to defend God's way of life. Your responsibility is to evaluate your own lives and to effect the necessary mastery, the overcoming requisite before God, and putting on the character of God, your own spiritual growth. It is not our duty to judge one another. I want you to turn now with me to Psalms, the 78th chapter, the next verse in this context. Psalms 78, and I'm going to begin in verse 41. Actually, I want you to note verses 42, 61, and 67. But I want to read in context those thoughts. So let's turn to the 78th chapter of Psalms, and beginning in verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God. You see, He pointed them the right direction. He called them and gave them a certain orientation and said, this is the way, get going. But when they encountered difficulty, they turned back into Egypt. How many of us, when we encounter difficulty, tend to turn back, to complain, or in the vernacular, to bellyache just a little bit? Because we don't like trial. Now, if we do, we're doing no different than ancient Israel did, and they wrote the examples of what happens when people do that. So when we encounter trial or a difficulty, when we come to our Red Sea, are we going to look back and say, why did you bring me up here? Why in the world do you force me to make this decision? If it were of God, none of these things would ever happen. Oh, if it is of God, that's when you're going to experience it, to see whether you have the faith or not. So we encounter the Red Sea, and behind us, the armies of the world, the host of the world. including Satan and all of his cohorts, as well as all your friends of this world, people whom you know, and perhaps nations and peoples in the various organizations or alignments. To whatever extent they may be opposed to you, they're on one side, and here you are confronting a major spiritual decision before you, a Red Sea of whatever the nature. What are you going to do? Are we going to do what Israel did? Are we going to look at it and say the true spiritual character is developed at these monumental moments? When perhaps, if I can't uncover in my own right a necessary decision, I can wait and see the salvation of the Lord. Because we're going to experience it. It's written for our admonition and our learning. And that's what we're going to learn out of it. They remembered, yea, they turned back and tempted God. That is, they subjected him to an experience, a trial, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Limited the Holy One of Israel. How many of us are going to limit God? Or do we have faith and confidence? Do we implicitly believe, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the experience, that we're going to have that faith and that confidence? I'll tell you, brethren, we're going to learn it if we inherit God's kingdom. It's going to be perfect faith, which means we're going to have that kind of confidence in God. They remembered not his hand. A part of man's problem is that he can never remember the good things that happened before. Oh, he always remembers everything bad, if he didn't get his way or whatever it is. But we so quickly forget all the good things. You know, it is absolutely dumbfounding how many former members, or perhaps they're still there, but people who formerly believed God and received great, marvelous intervention. And it is amazing how many of them today now will deny it altogether. They never saw a miracle. They never saw any intervention of God. Or some that I know that had absolute divine miracles happen in their lives turn around and say, God never did anything for me. You know, in my own case, and I'm certainly not an example, one of the things that I don't know how in the world I'd ever get over it. Because for me to turn and to do what those people have done today is to deny one of the enormous miracles that happened in my life. Because I'm not even supposed to be here. Literally. But I didn't learn that lesson very easily either. And I finally had to learn it. But I'm here. I know what God did. They remembered not his hand. You know, perhaps we need to spend a lot more time just remembering the good things God did for us. And if we just remember all those things, we're not going to be so inclined toward criticism and disregard and contempt. Nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. Here in verse 42, T-Z-A-H-R is this word enemy. The source of their trial is what he is saying. It can be an army, it can be a human being, or it can be a set of circumstances. They're all enemies. They remembered not his hand, that is the aggressive input of God, nor the day when he delivered them from their enemy. all the proclivity or the tendency of human beings to forget. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt. We won't even remember the things that have transpired. Not honestly. And his wonders in the field of Zoan. The miracles, the great things that God had done. And had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. Now I want us to drop over to verse 61. And delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. This is the consequence of not doing a better job than ancient Israel did. And why did they do it? Because they did not have faith. Isn't that what he said? Over both in Hebrews and Romans. What did he say? Will you retain your place here for one moment? I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul deduced, written now by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit when he was writing to the Hebrews. Here in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and let's notice verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4 and verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Why? Because of the same problems. Because they are just as carnal, just as physical as ancient Israel. And if we're just as carnal and just as physical as ancient Israel, we're going to do exactly what ancient Israel did. But if the Spirit dominates within us and we allow it to have control in our lives, we're going to do what's down here in verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. In other words, brethren, the Apostle Paul is saying that what was proclaimed to the people of that day was exactly the same thing as was taught to ancient Israel. But there was one difference. As well as unto them, but the word preached, the physical word that was preached, the codified form of the word that was preached to ancient Israel did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Their problem was they could not believe. Faith is the evidence of the continuity of belief, of practice. The difference with you and me today, and the only difference, is that we have heard the word in exactly the same way as ancient Israel did, and exactly the same word that was taught, not different, but today it is mixed with faith. Which means that we have the ability to consistently, faithfully, in other words, believe. And to carry on. Now, the other is in Romans. I won't read it. I just want to give you the one. Let's go back to Psalms, the 78th chapter once again. And notice verse 6, or 61 rather. And delivered his strength into captivity. This is what happened to those that had received the law of God, but did not carry it out, did not practice it because they did not have faith. So he gave his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. The term enemy here is the same word. So what he did is turn them over to the actual adversary. The adversary had control over them. Now the adversary existed regardless. The difference, brethren, is, and it's one of the things that I want to write about one of these times. Every once in a while, you know, a thought will cross my mind, and I want to get it down because I think it's very important. And the thought is this: how do we differentiate between trials and experiences that we are experiencing because we're deserving of them versus those that are coming to try us for purpose? I'll give you a slight hint. There is no difference initially. It's only the result. For the one falls prey to the enemy, the other overcomes it. We all deserve it. Is there any man that doesn't deserve everything that he gets and then some? But the proof is in what we do with it. We're all going to be tried. The world is going to go through them out there too. But what they do is justify themselves. There's always a rationale. They never look at it and say, I was awesomely blessed that I didn't get worse because I don't even deserve to live. And the one with the right spirit and the right attitude overcomes it. It does not gain victory over him. What was the difference then between Israel of old and the Israel of God today? The same point. The one became prey to the enemy. The other overcame the enemy. That is the difference. So notice what happened. And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. In other words, if we do not master, if we do not effectively control, if we are not empowered with the might of God's Holy Spirit, if we do not manifest the character and that kind of mastery of Almighty God, then we are going to be mastered by the very things by which the others are going to be overcomers. That is the difference. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. In other words, he was no longer going to intervene on their behalf, which means he wasn't going to hear them. I don't care how they cried out. And if they faltered and failed, were they no longer his people? Well, most assuredly they were. They're still his people. But they're going to have to learn the lessons in a longer framework and in more intense and severe circumstances. So it's a matter of time and severity. But they're still going to learn. All right, conversely, brethren, if we want to shorten our experiences, then all we have to do is effect in reverse time and severity. We cry out with intensity to God. And by so doing, the length of our experience is eliminated, or shortened, let's say. Because God is still a purposeful God. He's not pouring things out upon us because there's no need. It's because of the need. We need it. We have to have it. And we need to come to recognize it. If we don't learn it, then we can be given over to more serious circumstances. We can be sent into captivity. He can even allow the sword to take our lives. We might not even be spared in tribulation. We may have to write the ultimate lesson in the severity of trial and experience, and ultimately with our own lives, the spilling of our own blood. It depends on when you want to learn it. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The day, the inevitable day, is going to come. God Almighty has called the people of God in these last days, and they are not going to get by with thumbing their noses at Him. I want to assure you of that. It's just, brethren, I don't want to go through what they're going to go through. They're still His people, but what a price they're going to pay. He gave His people over also unto the sword. Oh, they can stand there and talk about it. You know, they did in Jeremiah's time too. When they said, oh no, the enemy can never take over us. We're the people of God. You see, they never forgot that fact. The only thing they forgot is to obey. They perverted it. They warped it. But every time a true prophet stood up, they always had a contrary prophet that told them, no, you're the people of God. God wouldn't do that to His own people. Why, yeah, that's right. You know, if he's truly God, He'd never put us through that kind of thing. You know, I hear the same kind of rationale today. I got news for them. Apparently it's news, although they at one time understood. He gave His people over also unto the sword and was wroth with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. That means the ministers. The Levites were the ministers of those days. Why did they fall? They didn't do their work. They were perverts, spiritually speaking. And all they did was perverted the truth of God. They corrupted. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. And He smote His enemies in the hinder parts, and He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, He refused the tabernacle of Joseph. I mean, when He came to, He was incensed. And now He was aggressively fighting against them. God is going to aggressively fight against His people of the last days. Otherwise, it's not an example. These things are written for the people upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They are still the people of God, just as much as ancient Israel was. But all that tragedy of experience. What they're going to go through, and God Himself is going to fight them. He's going to get the big two-before out until they are brought down. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Well, perpetual is a Hebrew term meaning for designated time, and it's going to happen again. Moreover, He refused His the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, because there was a degree of response there, but later they were rejected. The Mount Zion, which He loved. Now I want you to notice verse 67 here. Well, I'm not sure what the word is in verse 67. One of them is in verse 67, but it doesn't. It's probably in 66, but I can't give it to you for sure. I'll have to check that myself now, because I've written these notes down so long ago that I'm not sure which one is Tzar here. But one of them is in verse 67. Now, back in verse 61, it's the word enemies, the enemy's hand here. That is the Tzar. But there is also one in verse 67. Perhaps I can check that for you very quickly here. Let me see my other notes. I like to be sure and carry these things through because oftentimes it's extremely difficult to get back and get them all. No, I just improperly wrote down 67. It's only 60. It's only 42 and 61. Well, no, I'm mistaken. It is 61. Verse 61, just so that we get it cleared up here. Also in 61 and then in verse 66, and he smote his enemies, the Tzar, T-Z-A-H-R, here enemies, in the hinder parts, he put them to a perpetual reproach. So I just wrote down the wrong text. All right, now next, I want us to notice Psalms, the 81st chapter. Psalms 81, and if you will recall, this is one of the very clear chapters dealing with ancient Israel as a type, an example for us. Psalms 81, and let's begin in verse 10. It said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. In other words, in praise, in faithful obedience, and God says, then I'm going to take care of you in a glorious fashion. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. They would not be obedient. They would not even tangibly, physically obey. They were defiant, they were rebellious, and they would not recall God. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts. So God said, when he finally cut them loose, he said, go to it until you get your fill of it, until you find out the price that is going to be paid in the sordid wretchedness thereof, because there is a natural consequence for any defiance and rebellion against the principles of truth. The right way of life, no matter how tempting, no matter how alluring, no matter how appealing it may be to the human flesh and to the natural mind, there is a natural consequence. And so he said, go to it until you get tired of the stench, until you've paid the utmost price. So he said, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. A lesson for you and me today, that we should have the faith, as called the chosen people of God, that we would have no desire that the historical example is sufficient, that we want not any part of rebellion, that we want no part of the appeal, the lustful appetite of the flesh and of the mind, that we can realize its consequences vicariously, and we want no part thereof. Do men never learn from history? Examples that have been written? The problem is they never weigh them. They never look at them. So they never learn any objective lessons whatsoever. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. Who are God's people today? The Israel of today. The Israel of God, as Paul said when writing to the churches up in Asia Minor, the book of Galatians. And Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies. He wouldn't have left the trials there for very long. How many times do you remember back in Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we're in the Old Testament right now, but back in the time that God was dealing with them directly in Exodus, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, in Judges, the two Samuels and the two Kings, Chronicles, and so on, that God said certain things were there to prove them. whether they would walk in his law or no. Every person is going to be tried. The length and the severity of the trial is determined by the individual. How? Strictly by how he deals with the problem. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies, Sar, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied you. What blessings we could have received if we had merely learned the lessons. Correction is not meaningless. It is only meaningless if we do not recognize the need and respond thereto. I mean, it is spiritually meaningless. It is never meaningless physically, because it is the consequence of our own actions. We must hear the voice of God. And Jesus Christ said, "My sheep know my voice." We heard that voice. We responded. But it is not how we begin, it's how we continue and endure. When people turn away, they turn to deceit. Israel did. So do they today. When they turn away from God, they never say, "Oh, I know what the truth is, I just don't want to do it." No, they turn to deceit. And thereby deceive others. Isn't that what he said in the last part of the first chapter of Romans? They're never satisfied to do it in their own right. They want to pull somebody with them. Always. I've seen it so many times. You know, it's old hat anymore. You watch. When any person begins to question and doubt, and becomes a little unstable in his obedience to God, you watch and see if the whole tendency does not change and they're going to try to pull somebody. It's invariable, because they do not want to stand alone. It's like the old adage goes, independent man, cussed though he is, does not like to stand alone in his own wretchedness. Oh, he wants to pull somebody with him. Another one goes, misery loves company. Next, Psalms 89. Psalms 89. And I want to read just certain portions here. Actually, I'd like for you to read almost the whole chapter I have written here, verses 14 through 47. But I'm not going to take time to read it, because it's the setting that is essential. And usually you do not get the maximum out of a story unless you get the setting and all the details. But I don't have time to go through all this. But I want us to cover now verses 14 through 16 and then verses 22 through 23. Let's notice it. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Justice and judgment now are the habitation of the throne of God. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Here are the characteristics that proceed from the throne of God. In contrast to what? Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Those who hear it, those who respond to it, who are stimulated by that which proceeds from God. But now I want us to notice verses 22 through 23. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Now, did you notice that God never said he was going to instantaneously, initially, take all these things away? The enemies exist. The trials are there. But the results are quite different from other results which we have read about previously. Here's what God will do if we'll be faithful, if we'll honor him, if we master the self, if we overcome, if we truly do what we should do, then God will highly honor us. He will bless us. And even our enemies are going to be obstructed. They will not be able to carry out their full purpose. In other words, God will cut it short, because the purpose has already been wrought. Enemies cannot prevail. And if we falter, if the spirit remains right, if we're honest before God, but it is merely a matter of our own innate weakness, for God knows our frame, for he made us. And so if our faltering and our failing are not an act of defiance or rebellion, but an act of weakness, verses 30 through 34 tell us that God will rescue. Even though at times in our trials and our difficulties, it's going to appear very dark and difficult. He didn't say that there were going to be no dark tunnels. He didn't say that there were going to be no distressing moments. For in the final analysis, God is building perfect character that cannot be adversely displaced by any set of physical circumstances. For God is not tempted by them. That is, God is not tempted into morose circumstances. God is not tempted by the lusts and the appetites of human beings. God is not tempted or tried by any of the carnal weaknesses of man. For us to be born into the family of God means that we are to be tried with respect to every one of our weaknesses, and we have to manifest the character of mastery. And we're going to go through them. And then we can exhibit the refined traits and characteristics, because the day is going to come when, born into the family of God, that we're not going to be subject to them either, which means that we're not going to have a fence around us, which means that we're not going to have the mind cut out. It means that we have come to will. And we're not going to be subject to it, because that becomes our nature. I really feel sometimes people think we're going to be automatons with no feelings and no possibilities of anything. No, we're going to have all the possibilities in the world, but we're going to have manifested character. Therefore, at the appropriate time, we're not even going to be subject to those things, because that is what we have willed. And we have proven that we do not want them to rule or to reign in our lives. Next, I want us to notice Psalms 106. Psalms 106 and verse 11. You read verses 7 through 43. You get the whole context here also. Psalms 106 and noting verse 11. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. In other words, instantaneously after God's intervention, they believed. Then what was the problem? Continuity of belief. Do we have to have a Red Sea experience every day to remain true and faithful to God? Then we haven't exhibited any character whatsoever. Now do we understand why he said two things? Number one, in Matthew 24, he said, "He that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved." But even more significant than that is what Jesus Christ said here in John 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. For we read this. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." It isn't the one who did what ancient Israel did here in the 12th verse, then believed they his words. But what did they do? They soon forgot him. They turned back in heart very shortly because they forgot the miracle that God had done. God is not going to perform a miracle every day. He intends for us to have a little recall, to remember, and to manifest continuity of purpose. We as human beings laterally move all over the place. It is amazing how many lateral moves we make. And I guess always expecting that we're going to find the pot of gold someplace. That's not acceptable in the sight of God. For the true servants of God are called to that truth. They know it, they believe it, and they cannot be moved. That's what it takes. What confidence? Read those verses. What confidence, and you'll see this, we can have in God. We'll just trust him. But how untrustworthy are our thoughts? How untrustworthy are our thoughts? Yet interestingly, men will invariably pursue their own will and their own way. They have more trust in the thoughts that proceed from their minds than they do in the thoughts which God revealed. How many times have you heard this? When people say, "I'll find out." What do you mean? They're going to go up to the throne of God and knock on the door and say, "Listen, I want to know." No, what they mean is that they worship their own minds and they think they can figure it out. Isn't possible. If we do not accept it as a divine revelation from God and hang on to it from that point on, you're never going to prove it again. That's a fact. Because God reveals it. You know what we have found to be the very fundamental premise of the occult or Babylonianism? It is the rejection of divine revelation. If there is one principle, that is the one absolutely cardinal. It is the absolute rejection of divinely revealed knowledge coupled with worship of their own minds. That shows up at every turn of the road. Then the Babylonianism that you're going to see in the last days, in its underlying cause, is a belief in humanism. You can do it yourself. You don't need any help. You've got mental capacity. Think it out for yourself. That's what it's all about. It's the worship of the human mind. Yet men will pursue their own thoughts. Doesn't the Bible say, and people will quote it, and then turn right around and do what it says? Didn't God Almighty say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways? But they turn right around, and they think that their thoughts will tell them the whole story. Oh, the perversity of men. Change? Yes, they change the glory of the revealed for the conception of the carnal mind. That's what you're going to find in this very chapter. Thoughts that I have dug right out of this chapter. It's Israel's history, a record for us. And now how do we view Israel? As one who wrote lessons for us, an object lesson of life? Or do we relegate it to the dark ambiguity of the past? Lamentations 2. Two more texts that I want to give you here very quickly. Lamentations, right at the conclusion of the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations, the second chapter, verses 4 and 17, but I want you to read 1 through 18. I'll get there in a minute if I don't go to Lamentations all that often, so the Bible doesn't open up there that easily. Lamentations 2, verses 4 and 17. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and it's the term adversary here, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Now, this is a lamentation because it is the lamentation of the people of God. Their lament because of their punishment. So the real problem here is what was experienced by Israel. They were their own worst enemies. Now I want you to notice, in this case, verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. That is what God had promised, he brought to pass. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over you. He has set up the horn of thine adversaries. Adversaries here at Tsar. He set them up. See, they don't know any better. They're out doing the same things and maybe worse, but they haven't been called. But God is going to use the actual adversaries of his own people to crush them. And that frequently happens. Lamentations 4 now. And verse 12, you read at your own discretion or in your own leisure. Verses 6 through 20 for the entire concept. I want to give you just verse 12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. You see, sometimes what happens with respect to the people of God is so alarming and so shocking that even those who do it would not have believed it possible. The very ones that were permitted, and God backed up, because remember, he's going to turn to be their enemy, to his own people, till they learn some lessons. He's going to actually back up the enemy. I can give you case after case of it. Until his own people learn. Now, why do human beings have to be so obnoxious and hard and defiant, rebellious? But they're born that way. Oh, what tough nuts they are to crack. And even once cracked, they don't stay that way. Sometimes they get harder. And then imagine what they're going to go through. But it is going to happen. I think the one thing that I would dread most, brethren, is to have to face the fact that the very thing that God gave to me as a trial to overcome, to exhibit some kind of character that he wants, he himself is going to aggressively and actively become involved in it because I refuse to learn the lesson for which it was given. That's the lesson, brethren. This should have taught us. There's more coming next time.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 24 tape in this series of vital and intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.